Well, I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me again to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 5, and we're going to look at verse 14 and also into chapter 6 and verse 7. It's a little bit interesting. It may not be interesting to you, but sometimes the order of our English Bibles as far as the break from one chapter to the next or from one verse to the next verse is actually not the same as it is in what's called the Masoretic text, which is our Hebrew Bible. And actually, chapter 5 goes all the way down to what would be chapter 6 and verse 7. And so that's probably not interesting to you, but it wasn't to me. I just had to get that out of there. Okay, so we're doing a study or series through the book of Leviticus, and hopefully as we've gone through it thus far that we see the significance of it, the importance of it, as we've read this book in our Bible study, we get there and it just is painful and it's dreadful and it's mind-numbing. But really, there's so much here in this text that I think it speaks to us about the graciousness of God, how God has come near to us and how He has made a way for us to be in His presence. And also that it reminds us of our sinfulness. Now, none of us like to talk about the fact that we are sinful or the greatness of our sins, but the more we understand that we are sinners and we find out how dreadful we are, then the larger and greater our God is. The more loving that we see Him, the more gracious that we see our God, that He would love us as sinners and that He would make a way for us to come into a relationship with Him. And so far, we've been looking mainly at these four sacrifices that we've looked at so far as it relates to the what's called the whole burnt offering. We've looked at the grain offering, the peace offering, and last week we looked at the sin offering. And this morning, we're going to focus on what is sometimes called the guilt offering, maybe a trespass offering. Some may even have reparation offerings. In fact, the heading here in my English Bible has offerings with restitution. So an offering that there's a payment as a consequence of the sin. And so we're going to see what that's all about. You know, one of the missing disciplines in the Christian life, I think at least in this current culture, is the word repentance or the idea of repentance. Especially as it relates to not only coming into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we need to trust in Him, we need to repent of our sins and trust in Him by repentance, acknowledging that we are sinners and that we need to turn from our sin and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But I also think that it's something that's missing in our Christian life, to recognize that we are sinners and that when we see sin in our life, that we are ready. We are ready to confess those sins to the Lord and repent of them and find the forgiveness that He offers us through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. But what does it truly mean to repent? Is it enough to feel sorry? Is it enough to confess? Or does genuine repentance require something more? Something that actually costs us? Now, the difference in this fifth sacrifice is significant because it goes beyond the sacrifice offered at in restitution. Or it goes beyond the sacrifice to that there are consequences that you have to embrace. So with all the sacrifice that we looked at, there's forgiveness, there's atonement, and we'll actually see that very same thing here in this text as well. But we'll also note that with the atonement, there comes consequence. There's a payment for the sin that must take place. So let's look at this offering and see what God may be speaking to us in regard to this. So beginning verse 14, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally," there's another way this could be translated, if a person commits a breach of faith, or if they're unfaithful and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering or a guilt offering, a ram without blemish from the flocks with your valuation in shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary as a trespass offering. And he shall make restitution for the harm that he has done in regard to the holy thing, and shall add one-fifth to it and give it to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. So let's pray and let's ask for God's blessing as we look at his words. Father, we ask that you will speak to us through your word. We ask that we will see your son, Jesus Christ, in your word. May it be a mirror. May we see areas of our life, maybe unbelief, maybe sin. And Father, may it change us. And may we believe what your Bible teaches, that your word is able to save our souls. And we pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. We're going to look at basically three scenarios by which this restitution, reparation, guilt offering takes place. What it exactly is for. And the first one that we're going to look at is that which relates to defiling the holy things or defiling holy possessions. Now, if you'll note there in verse 14, first of all, that it talks about how the Lord spoke to Moses. So this is the third time that we've seen in Leviticus where it signals out that the Lord is speaking to Moses. And when the Lord speaks, he's graciously making himself present. He's graciously calling his people to himself so that they might be in a relationship with him. And so we look at this sin that's described here, as we did last week, we saw this word, that it was unintentional. And when we talk about unintentional sins, especially when we thought about last week, is a lot of them related to sins that people committed that were inadvertent or that they had no awareness of that they actually did it. Now, as we go forward here in this text, we're going to find that it's going to expand the category of unintentional sin as those that were committed knowingly, but without a sense of malice or a sense of rebellion or a sense of defiance. So unintentional sins, in my mind, the way that I can best explain it is that the Christian, the believer, is living in tension. We've been saved. We've been changed. We've been transformed from sin to righteousness. But even though that we've been transformed to righteousness, we still live in this sinful world. We still have this body of flesh. We still have these desires that creep up within us, and we're constantly fighting it. And we hate it when we sin. And so the unintentional sin describes someone that this is not what their life is. This is not what they want their life to be. And when there is sin in their life, they're quick and ready to ask the Lord to confess and to forgive their sins. Right? That's a counterpart to what we find in the Old Testament, which is called high-handed sin. Those sins that are done out of rebellion and defiance to God. Those sins that come from a place of pride where we think we didn't do anything wrong. I have no need of repenting. Or if we repent, we act like it's not that big of a deal. But unintentional sins, I believe, is a category for Israel, and I think it's still a category for us, that describes the kind of sins that we do that as Christians is not really part of our life. But we don't want to have any part of this. And then when we find that we have these sins in our life, we are quick to ask the Lord to help us, to forgive us, and to remove these kind of sins from us. But there's another word here that's used here in this context that in my translation, it is trespass. Some of you may have unfaithful, maybe you have a breach of faith. But this type of sin that we encounter is a word that is used to describe the ultimate betrayal in marriage, such as adultery. In relationship between God and Israel, it's a word that refers to worshiping other gods, abandoning the Lord's law, or rebelling against him. So even though it's an unintentional sin, it is still an ugly sin. So we shouldn't be looking at the sins of our life and saying, well, it's really not that bad. Any and all sin that pervades our life, whether it's unintentional, whether it's out of defiance, it's still a breach. And it's still a problem. And it's still something that we need to attack. And we need to rid ourselves of, and we need to mourn and weep over the fact that these sins keep creeping up in the context of our lives. So I don't want us to think about these unintentional sins. Well, at least it's not that bad. It's still sin against God, isn't it? Our God is holy. Our God is eternal. And when we sin against Him, we do so with great grievance toward Him. And so it's still sin. But what we see here in this section specifically as it relates to this trespass or breach of faith is that it relates to the Lord's holy things. Holy things were anything that specifically belonged to God. This included the tabernacle, the furnishings in the tabernacle, such as some of the furniture that was there, and the utensils. It also included food from the sacrifices, some that belonged to God and others to the priest. It even was used to describe the first fruits, the crop that came in, their harvest, the first fruits of it, that they would bring this to the Lord because it actually belonged to Him. It was a holy thing. It wasn't theirs to keep. It was theirs to give to God because it belonged to Him. It was also a word that was used to describe the tithe. All these things were considered holy things. Now, how would one mishandle some of these holy things? How would they defile? Well, scenarios include maybe priest misuse of utensils or treating them as everyday items. Worshippers keeping food from sacrifices that belong to God and or priest. Or maybe it included the fact that they neglected to bring the first fruits and the tithe to the Lord. It may also have included that the fact that they handled these things in a very flippant and casual manner. And whenever they defiled the holy thing, Israel who sinned in this way, they were to bring a ram, which was a male sheep, to sacrifice. But notice here that's different from all the other sacrifices is that the monetary cost of the animal is mentioned. The ram brought for the sacrifice must conform to the going rate. He cannot or she cannot offer anything less. Not only is a ram required, but the sinner must also replace the item with an additional surcharge, which would be 20%, as we see in verse 16. And we're going to come back to this a little bit later about why that they have to replace it plus a 20% fee. Now, let's think more about the nature of these holy things. It seems like overkill for God to require a sacrifice for someone who unintentionally takes or misuses something that belongs to Him. Maybe that's your thought process. Maybe you're thinking, you know, they accidentally did this. They weren't wise in the way they handled it. They took this holy fork home with them. They didn't realize it was in their pocket. And here they have to go through all this process. They have to get the right ram, the right cost, the right value. Then they have to replace that item plus an additional 20% of that. Doesn't that seem like overkill? Can't God just, for lack of a better way to express this, take a chill pill? Right? I never accused God of doing that. But I mean, when we look at these things, this seems out of our mind. Like, what is going on here? Why is He like this? Isn't God more gracious to this, more patient than this? Well, if that's our thought, that means we don't get it. And the reason that we don't get it is because these things belong to God. They don't just belong to any random person. They have been set apart and they belong to the sovereign creator and thrice holy God. This means that when it comes to the things of God, people need to have a sanctified awareness. When it comes to tabernacles, its items and food from sacrifices, Israel needed to approach these things with all the due reverence. There wasn't any reason for them to come, whether it's the priest or the people, to make this kind of mistake. Because if they made this kind of mistake, then that means that they were not firing on all four cylinders like they should as they approached the Lord. They should have had this awareness. They should have had this seriousness and reverence and making sure they were dotting their I's and crossing their T's as they were getting ready to meet the living God. Now, let me give it to you in this way, a scenario. Maybe you still, I mean, let's just say it's a fork they took. Right? It's a fork from the tabernacle, or it's a knife that's used for cutting meat. I mean, it's just a knife. Right? But remember, this is a knife that belongs to God. So let me give you an example. The Declaration of Independence was written by Thomas Jefferson in 1776. This document was so precious. It was a piece of paper, a regular piece of paper with regular ink, written by a regular man. I understand it's a critical document for our history. I get that. But we're just talking about a man. ink, and a piece of paper. In 1812, when Britt invaded America, they took that document and they moved it to Leesburg, Virginia to protect it. And then they moved it back in 1814. When World War II happened, in 1940, they took the document again out of Washington, D.C. and moved it to Fort Knox to protect it. In 2001 was the very last time that document had been taken out of a bulletproof case that's there in the Museum of National Archives in Washington, D.C. And every night, that document is lowered down into a 55-ton vault. A piece of paper written by a man. We're talking about the things of God. It was important for people to remember that. Now, this is not just a concept that just exists in the Old Testament. This is also something in the New Covenant of all, to be careful about the holy things of God. In fact, we read one of it in Acts chapter 5 in verses 1 through 11, when Ananias and Sapphira, they sold some property and they dedicated the proceeds from the church, and then they did it in about front, and they weren't honest about all the money that they made. It belonged to God. They gave it to Him. And when they were asked about it, they lied about it. And as a consequence, guess what happened? They died. When the church of Corinth, when they were mishandling the elements of the Lord's table, they weren't doing it with the right mindset, with the right heart, being in a right relationship with God and right relationship with others. When they began to eat the elements, guess what happened to them? It was holy. So some of them got sick and some of them died as a consequence of it. There's still things like that in the context of the Christian life, right? The church, as we worship, is holy. If we neglect it, if we're haphazard about it, if we're flippant about it, it's a breach of faith. The Word of God is holy if it's mishandled. And I'm not talking specifically about this book. I think we ought to treat this book with a sense of dignity. I mean, I don't think we get, you know, all of us probably have multiple copies of Bible throughout the world. It's not in our house. It's not the truth with everywhere, right? But this is an important book. We need to handle the Word of God rightly. It's holy. So there's still these things that are in keeping with us today that we need to consider about how we approach them and what they represent. So there was the defile of holy things. And then notice in verses 17 through 19, it talks about this guilt without the knowledge of sin. So look in verse 17. It says, if a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it. Now, that's the key word. Though he does not know it, yet he is guilty, he shall bear his iniquity. And he shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock with your valuation as a trespass offering, so the priest shall make atonement for him regarding his ignorance in which he erred and did not know it, and shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He has certainly trespassed against the Lord. So in the second part here, the sinner suspects that they have sinned, but they do not know exactly what they have committed. It may relate to the holy things. It may relate to something else. Maybe relates to something that we're going to read here in a moment in chapter 6. But since the sinner does not know what he committed, nor does he learn what it is later, there is no repayment with a 20% addition. Now, there is a valuation here, right? It's still what we would consider a restitution offering that's being offered. So the question is how do they know they have sinned and need to bring a sacrifice? So, you know, two different times it says they didn't know it. And then in the latter part of verse 18, it talks about their ignorance in regard to it. They have no idea what they did. They don't know what they committed. They don't know if they took something. They have no idea. But what they do know is they sinned. And they need to do something about it. And so how do they know this? Well, they experience some type of consequence, namely, I think, guilt. I think guilt is the big thing here. In fact, in the latter part of verse 17 and the beginning of verse 18 might be translated, and he does not know what he's done, but he suffers guilt's consequences and bears his punishment Then he will bring to the priest as a reparation offering a ram from the flock. So in essence, the person has sin, but does not know what the sin is. And since the sinner is unaware of the nature of sin, he assumes the worst. It's a breach of faith. And then he brings the costly offering for atonement and forgiveness. Now, some of us actually know this kind of guilt all too well. We don't know exactly what we did, but for some reason, we feel guilty. We come to the end of our day or even our week, and maybe lying in bed at night and in our mind, we start replay the events. I should have done this. I shouldn't have said that. And on we go until the guilt begins to be stopped. Now, this kind of feeling is not all bad. As Christians in a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus, we have passed from sin to righteousness. Sin doesn't belong in our lives, and we hate it. It's one of the great tensions we must fight until Jesus comes again. But because we have passed from sin to righteousness, a sin, even though we are totally aware of committing in thought and deed, is a foreign invader, and we know it's there. All of a sudden, this invader sets off alarms, guilt in our life, and we want to rid ourselves of it. Now, we shouldn't neglect this kind of guilt and sensitivity of our conscience, but we also must stop short of despair and the collapse of our assurance. Feel the sting of guilt without being weighed down by it. The great English Puritan preacher John Bunyan, he found himself often drowning in guilt and despondency. He was overwhelmed by the corruption of his own heart. Though he wasn't a notorious sinner, he later looked back on his youthful sin, particularly cursing, swearing, lying, and what he called Sabbath breaking with horror. And this is what he states. My original and inward pollution, that was my plague and affliction, that I saw at a dreadful rate, always putting forth itself within me, that I had the guilt to amazement. I was more loathsome in mine own eyes than a toad, and I thought I was so in God's eyes too. And it wasn't until he fixed his gaze upon the Lord Jesus and his forgiveness and atonement that his guilt was assuaged. And that's really what's going on here in this text. They're overcome by some sort of guilt. Maybe some sort of misfortune is happening in their life, and they know there's sin there. They don't know what it is, but they know it's there, and they want to find atonement. And so they bring this ram, and it's sacrificed. And if you'll note there, the text tells us that their sins are atoned for. They make atonement for it. He covers their sins. And really, in a lot of ways, I really want a lot of Christians to have that kind of sensitivity to sin. Not just on those kinds of sins that we know we've committed, maybe things we've thought or things that we did, but I also think that it's good for us to have this type of sensitivity in our life, that we know that we're sinners. There's something haywire here, and we want to go to the Lord and find that forgiveness and find that atonement that comes through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, I want us to stop short of falling into despondency and despair, and find the security and assurance that we can have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He forgives us of our sins. You know, just on a note of that, you know, I was talking with our deacons this morning about a big concern that I have for people. It's just lack of repentance, just lack of awareness of sin. They look at their lifestyle, and it's obviously a lifestyle that's not consistent with faithfully following the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet it's just over their head, like they're not doing anything wrong. And we need to have a sensitivity to where we have gone wrong in our life, how we have sinned against God, how we have sinned against others, and be genuinely remorseful for it, genuinely repentant of it, genuinely sorrowful over it, our hearts breaking, right? But finding that forgiveness that comes only in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us on the cross. But, you know, then there's the other groups of people. You know, so there are people over here that are kind of hardened to sin. They don't really realize their own sin. They're not really broken by it. And then there's people over here that are so broken by it that they live in trepidation that every day they're going to go to hell. And I don't want you to be there. I want you to find the assurance and the hope that comes in Jesus Christ. It's His righteousness. His righteousness and His righteousness alone that gets you to heaven. Because it was up to you, you would die and go to hell. But because of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, His righteousness is credited to our life. All right, so when we meet God one of these days, at that great day, He's not looking and taking a survey. Okay, Corey, you messed up here. You messed up here. You had a bad thought here. You did this. What He's looking at is Jesus. Jesus, who stands in my place. And because of His blood, because of His righteousness, I can stand with confidence and boldness before Him. And then the last scenario here, I think this is interesting too. If you think about what we saw in verses 14 through 16, it relates to the ways in which we've defiled God. It's serious, isn't it? To defile the things of God, to have a breach of covenant between God. And now we're going to see in verses 6-1-7, it relates to how we sin against our neighbor, our brother and sister, maybe a friend, maybe somebody, this is a regular person or something of that nature. And yet the same language about how we've sinned against God is used in regards to how we sin against our neighbor, which means it's just as bad. And we'll see why that is here in a minute. So look in verse 1 of chapter 6. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about robbery, or if he was extorted from his neighbor, or if he was found, what was lost and lies concerning it and swears falsely, in any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins, then it shall be because he has sinned and is guilty that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he has extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely. He shall restore its full value, add one-fifth more to it, and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation as a trespass offering to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things which he may have done in which he trespassed." So in the third scenario, it relates to defrauding another person, defrauding your neighbor. And as in the first scenario concerning holy things, it is a breach of faith. It is an unfaithful act. So when you sin against your neighbor, you sin against God. And the reason for this is that your relationship with God overflows into your relationship with other people. If you love God, you're going to love people. But you can't just say, "I love God, but I really don't like people." Right, listen, I know people get on our nerves at times. Maybe I'm one of those people. Okay? But if you love God, you're going to love others, especially your brothers and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of the reasons why it's just as serious. So, this is some of the scenarios that he gives. There are four examples of sin against one's neighbor. They are not meant to be exhaustive. There could be other ways in which the neighbor is harmed or defrauded or lied to. The first concern is a security deposit, not the return of something that was to be looked after. The second is stealing or robbing. The third is extortion, taking advantage of the weak, whether poor or widowed or orphaned. And the fourth is finding the lost item and then lying about it. Now, this is still in the category of what we would consider to be unintentional sins. Now, when you think about that, I don't know how that's unintentional. It seems like there's some intention in here. But unintentional doesn't mean necessarily about sins that you have committed with knowledge, knowing that you've done this. Unintentional sins relate to those kinds of sins that when you commit them, you know you committed them, you feel guilty, and you want to repent of them. Whereas a high-handed sin would be if you committed these actions and somebody confronted you about it, you say, "I didn't do it." Or if you did do it, you justified why you did it or why the person deserved for you to do what you did to them. So this is about someone who is sensitive to God, who's sensitive to their sins, a person who's in relationship with God. Now, if you'll notice that all these sins are economic in nature, There is a numerical value, a numerical cost. And the purpose of the guilt restitution offering wasn't merely to say you are sorry, but to make things right. So the sinner not only would have to bring a ram for forgiveness and atonement, but would also have to replace the item, whether the item itself or its numerical value, plus an additional 20%. Now, it's important, I want to say this again, to note that these are unintentional sins. They are not sins in which the person went out of their way to commit. They came as a result of the fight against sin, and most likely the sins were uncovered by the sinner. Maybe he did this, and then later on during the day, he becomes guilty of it, and he's like, I sinned, and I need to do something about this. They wronged that person, and then immediately acknowledged the sin and sought to make it right. Another scenario is that they committed the sin inadvertently, and when confronted, immediately acknowledged their wrongdoing, felt the weight of guilt, and they repented of their sins. But at the core of all of these scenarios is that there is restitution. There's a cost for these sins that has to be made. Something has to be done. And it's more than just the appropriate animal for a sacrifice. It also includes replacing the item in the tabernacle or what was taken from a neighbor and then giving an additional 20%. This is about consequences. Sin comes with consequences. Listen, you may be completely forgiven of your sins in the sight of God, but that doesn't mean that the consequences of your sin does not linger. Some of these consequences that we find here, they can replace the item, add an additional 20%, and everything is good. But there are some sins that we may commit in the context of our life where we may never be able to make enough restitution to put us in a place that we are. We're just going to have to suffer the consequences of those sins. Maybe it happens in the context of a relationship. Maybe you've sinned against somebody and they just can't find it in their heart to trust you anymore. You can get mad about that, but you're the one that sinned against that person and now you have to bear the consequences. Listen, let's not get prideful about the fact that there are consequences that we have to bear as a consequence of our sin. If every single person would just be honest, I can think sins that I've committed in my life that to this very day, I'm still paying the consequences for. All of us should have that. Sin does not come without consequences. Some of the times we may be able to repent and we can pay back due to whatever damage we've done, whatever it may be by gaining their trust or whatever that sin may be. But others, there's just consequences to it. And we have to live with those consequences knowing that we sinned against God and now it's going to follow us to the rest of our life. Now, I know that sounds depressing. But the good news is that we see over and over and over again in this text, there's atonement, right? We may have to live with the consequences now, but one of these days, when Christ comes again, it's over. No more sin, no more sorrow. But that's part of what it means to be sensitive to the reality of sin in our life, which means we even embrace those consequences that may follow us for the rest of our life. So, you know, forgiveness of sin does not mean that the consequences of those sins are negated. Sometimes we think that because we have confessed a sin, there's forgiveness and we go on our way and everything is in the clear. But when we sin against God or others, consequences will follow. True repentance goes beyond saying I'm remorseful and even being, or I'm sorry, and even being deeply remorseful. It also requires making amends and be willing to face the consequences of your actions. Now, have we ever really given the full weight of the consequences of our sins? You know, maybe there's somebody that we've sinned against, or there's something that we've done in our life, and we're still messing with the consequences of those things, and it burdens us. But did you know that the consequences of all of our sins had an eternal consequence? We talked about this last week. Your sins put Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the consequences of our sins. Our sins are serious. It took an eternal God suffering on a cross so that he could pay, he could make that restitution, that reparation. Not only, listen, it's amazing to think about it. You know, here we have, there's actually a value here. Replace the item 20%. You can't measure the value of what Jesus paid for your sins. He paid for all of my sins. He paid for all of your sins. And he paid for all the sins of people that ever lived. Praise God for taking the consequences of my sin, and they're now paid in full. Let's pray.